Before we jump into 1 Timothy this morning, I got one extra special announcement, and I'm doing this announcement because I like tacos. Does anybody else like tacos? I like tacos. So if you were here last summer, we had a ministry come up that we've partnered with before, and their name is actually, and forgive my horrible Spanish, but it's Ministerios Poder y Luz, which means the Ministry of Power and Light. And they are a like-minded Hispanic church based in San Bernardino, but they are a missionary organization that goes to Ensenada and works with indigenous Mexicans down there, reaching them in the name of the gospel. In fact, I think I might even have a couple pictures. Did the pictures make it up? Let's see. They might be there somewhere. Let's see. So they don't even have a church building. They sit outside in the sun for church. They don't have running water. They have outhouses. Throw up a couple of the other ones of the kids just so you can get a picture. This is the ministry down in Mexico. Flip to the other one. Awesome. So you get a picture of the scope of the ministry that they're doing in Ensenada, reaching these people in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, this is a huge win-win for us because this is the way it works. On Sunday, August 6th, right after church, they're going to be here and they're going to make tacos that we get to eat and enjoy. And then they use the money and the proceeds to do their ministry down in Mexico. And so, two things. Make sure you're here Sunday, August 6th to support that ministry. They're coming all the way up from San Bernardino to cook for us. Make sure you have cash. They don't take credit cards. Also, some of you did this last year. If you feel the need to give a little bit above and beyond what you're paying for the tacos, I think that's an awesome thing to do to encourage these people who are reaching unreached people in Ensenada, Mexico. So, August 6th, you should have gotten a flyer on your way in. On the backside, it has the menu. There will be stuff for kids and drinks and all that kind of stuff. So with all of that, you should be in the book of 1 Timothy. One of the most important things we think we can do here at Woodlands Church is to get God's word into your head, into your hands, and into your hearts. And so that's why we preach through the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And we find ourselves now in 1 Timothy. Before we jump into scripture, though, this morning, I want to ask a question of you. If you could think of one person right now who's made the greatest impact in your life, who would it be? If you could think of one person who's made the greatest impact in your life, who would it be? Anybody willing? Anybody willing to share?
My grandmother.
Your grandmother, why? She was the rock of your family. Anybody else? Who's made the biggest impact in your life and why? Anybody else willing to share? Tony? Anyone else? Sherry?
I have to say my husband, because he taught me that no matter what you believe, as long as you don't disrespect anybody else, believe, you that's okay.
So did I see a hand over here?
Yeah.
Yours?
Yep.
You ready?
My husband.
Your husband. Awesome. Why? I'm just kidding. You know I love you to death, Dave. But tell me why, from your heart.
Because he's a good guy.
Yeah, he is. No, you're right. You're a wonderful lady. I think all of you could think of at least one person, and I think there's different seasons of life, isn't there? Like, where there's a different person that God gives you in different seasons, but usually they're for all the same reasons, right? Like, the reason why someone made a great impact in our life is because they selflessly gave of themselves. They gave you their time, their talent, their resources, to their own detriment even maybe, to see you grow. They passed down skills, they taught you, they encouraged you in good times and in bad. And they gave of themselves to push you to become the best person you could be, right? Like, all of those things would explain and describe anyone that any of us in the room are thinking of, right? The first one that comes to mind for me is Pastor Ron. Some of you have heard me talk about him before. He's the pastor of the church in San Bernardino that Mike and I came from and my wife came from about 4 years ago now. He was exactly, Karen's seconding that. Karen and Elton came from that church too. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to leave you out. He's the first person that comes to mind because God did not coincidentally put this man in my life. He gave me exactly what I needed in the moment. Like, I was a young man, just getting my life together, and I didn't need some guy to pat me on the back and smile at me and tell me I was doing a good job. Like, this is a retired man that was a sheriff, ran a construction company, and now is a pastor. So he tells it like it is. He doesn't fear telling you the truth, and he doesn't fear disciplining you. And God gave me that man just when I needed him. And he stuck with me through me being a brat. And I still am to a degree, but I was a huge brat with him. Yet he persevered through that time with me, leading me, training me in ministry, and all the while knowing that someday I would even be working for him. Like, that's the perfect picture, I think, of someone building in and caring for someone else. And when I think about Ron, and I think the same thing would go for any of you as you think about those people in your mind, what Ron did for me was the same thing that the Apostle Paul did for Timothy. Right, that's where this book, 1 Timothy, comes from. If you've been around Woodlands any time over the last 3 years, you know we've talked endlessly about Paul. As we've been preaching through the New Testament, a vast majority of what we've talked through was about Paul. We've learned his whole life journey, haven't we, to this point? We learned about how he was a Pharisee and how he held so strongly to God's law, and he held so strongly to God's law that he felt like it was his duty to murder and kill Christians. We've talked about how much of a sinner he was, but how when he met Jesus Christ, he came back. He got on the right road and followed Christ, and through that he became the greatest evangelist, church planner, missionary that the world has ever seen. Some of the things we don't give Paul credit for is that some of the most valuable years of his life were spent in prison. Like, instead of me being right here right now in this church and preaching, Paul was in prison. Yet he persevered in joy, and he taught everyone who would come behind him what it looks like, even when things aren't going right, to make the best of what you have. But even beyond that, I think what Paul did for Timothy, and eventually we're going to talk about another guy named Titus, and I'm sure for many others, what Paul did for Timothy, I think actually might have been one of his greatest accomplishments. Because think about this. Paul could have preached and preached and preached and planted churches and evangelized all he wanted, but if he didn't train and raise up the next generation, what would have happened to all of the churches and all of his work? His legacy would have ended. And I think one of the things that we oftentimes miss is that Paul intentionally built into the next generation so that the ministry could continue. And so that's exactly what we have here in 1 Timothy. Hey, can you turn me down a little bit? I feel like I just got loud and everybody's plugging their ears. Yes, yes, amen to that. So here's what happens. Paul, on his first missionary journey, he's preaching, evangelizing, and setting up churches. Well, Timothy, a young teenage Timothy, hears Paul proclaim the gospel, and he accepts the gospel. And Paul sees something in Timothy. He takes him alongside of him, and he raises him up, and he trains him, and he takes him and shows him the ropes. And then do you know what Paul did to a young Timothy after he prepared him? He left him in a town called Ephesus. That should sound familiar, right? We did Ephesians just in the past few months. Timothy was the pastor to the Ephesian church that was struggling. And so now Paul is writing to Timothy to encourage a young pastor in a struggling church who, frankly, Timothy might actually want to walk. Interestingly enough, we just got done doing Thessalonians. I thought this was an interesting tidbit to give you before we jump into Scripture. We just got done with Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, two of Paul's earliest writings. Now we're doing 1 and 2 Timothy, two of Paul's last writings. This was an aged Paul who was getting ready to go to his death. He didn't know if he was going to see Timothy again. And like this, these are his words to him, not knowing if he's ever going to see his beloved Timothy again. So, tons of background, all for this. Let's jump in it. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't want to spend a ton of time in these first two verses because we've got a long way to go this morning. But the one piece of this that I want to point out is verse 2, where Paul says, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Paul was not related to Timothy by blood or family in any way, except that Timothy had become like his very own child. The one thing I've been bringing up over the last 6 months or so over and over again is relationship. Now, I don't know if it's proper for a pastor on a Sunday morning to tell you that you should be jealous of something, but I'm actually going to tell you this morning. You should be jealous of the relationship that Paul and Timothy had. Because what Timothy got from Paul is nothing that you could learn at a college, a university, a seminary, or a seminar, or a conference. The deep, abiding, and wide relationship that Paul and Timothy had is something that we should all desire. This is a wonderful picture of the word I use all the time when I use the word disciple or discipleship. But it's not just this class or this learning of Scripture. It's this relationship of give and take, of challenging, of encouragement, of helping and holding accountable. And I want to say this. You may or may not feel that jealousy that over Paul and Timothy's relationship, but relationship is something that all of us in the church need. Like this book, this church, our faith, it doesn't work right outside of relationship. Coming up in the next few weeks, we're going to begin giving you an opportunity to sign up for a disciple group, Bible study, a place where you can get to know other people in the church, be challenged, encouraged to live your life for Jesus Christ. And so be thinking about that now. And I know some of you have already been in groups, but we're going to be restarting them back up in the fall. Really want to encourage like 100% participation in a Bible study or disciple group so that you are getting what you need and what Paul had with Timothy. So, shameless plug there for disciple groups, but let's move forward. Verses 3 through 7. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So Paul's speaking to Timothy, a young pastor in a struggling church. Very clear what they're struggling with. They're struggling with a big word, truth. There are people in the church that are dividing the church over false doctrine, lies, made-up myths, and genealogies. Paul makes two giant points to Timothy in this very first chapter of the letter to Timothy. Two giant points. And the first one is this: the church, us, and also the Christian singular, each one of us, have to stand on one thing. We have to stand on the truth. Now, that's a word that everyone uses today. It doesn't matter which political news channel you watch. It doesn't matter what pastor you listen to. Everyone uses that word truth, right? We know the truth, the truth, the truth, the truth about Donald Trump, the truth about Barack Obama, the truth about Hillary Clinton. Listen, none of that is truth. This is truth. This is truth. If you need to know the definition of truth, we hold it in our hands, ladies and gentlemen. Like, this is where it begins and ends for the Christian. This truth. Do you need to know where the world came from? Do you need to know how it got started? Do you need to know about God? Do you need to know about God's character? Do you need to know about how God relates to his people? Do you need to know about salvation? Do you need to know about what's right and what's wrong? Do you need to know about choices? Do you need to know about the end times? Do you need to know about how to live your life? You don't have to go very far, church. This is truth. And this is what the church, Woodlands Church, and the Christian has to stand on. And so when I say truth this morning, that's what I want you to think. Not even the words that are coming out of my mouth. This, from page one to the end, is truth. And I need to be expressly direct. Outside of these walls right now, everything that you see and read and watch, they are blurring the lines of everything we hold dear. They are blurring the truth entirely. They want us to think and know and believe that we can read something in here and say, well, that was for different people. Or that was for a different time. No, church. When we begin to go down the road of opening our Bible and reading something clear as Scripture, and we turn away from it or we blur the lines of right and wrong and good versus evil, we are going down an incredibly dangerous path. I have a feeling that Paul knew there was a good chance he wasn't going to see Timothy again. And the first thing he writes to Timothy in this first letter is, you have to stand on the truth. All of you, or most of you, I should say, know that I spent 2 weeks in Israel in May. A couple of our good friends that we met are here from Israel, which is quite a coincidence. By the way, no fact-checking me right now, okay? I'm going to tell a story. If I get pronunciations wrong or words wrong or just a total lie, you guys just smile and nod, okay? Thank you. Hey, you guys too. I told you guys when I got back from Israel that it was hard for me to even begin to speak about what I had learned and seen. And even now, it's still like different things bubble up in me on a daily basis. And a question I get is, well, what was the one place you would want to go back to? What's the one story you would want to relive? Where's the one thing that you remember? It's hard for me to even pick one, but there's one that is just etched in my heart because it's exactly what Paul's talking about. Gamla, right? Gamla. We spent several days in the Galilee area, the Sea of Galilee, which is where the vast majority of Jesus' ministry happened. Well, one day we took this bus all the way up this kind of windy, dirty road, and then we walked way down to the city. In fact, I think I brought a picture. It's not the greatest picture, but you get the idea, okay? So the bus is parked like up here somewhere, I think, and we walked way down this road. The main part of the city was up here, but there was a second part of the city down below. And then over here on this side in the valley would have been their water source. This is Gamla, okay? The name of it doesn't matter. The people who lived here went by a title or name of zealots. Maybe you hear the word in there, the root word, zeal or zealous. To be zealous is to be after something, convicted by it. I'm going to do this. I'm going to take this. This is mine. I'm going to own it. And I'm excited about it. Did I play that well? Like, that's what it means to be a zealot. Well, the zealots believed that there was one and one truth only, and it was the word of God. They believed it so strongly that they moved away from the Sea of Galilee, which if you look in the upper right-hand corner in the haze, the Sea of Galilee is right down there below. They moved up out of the Sea of Galilee and built this town and city to get away from the other people that didn't share their same convictions. Because they wanted to live in a place where they and they only could live and be convicted and live out the word of God together. Now, they took it to a little bit of an extreme because they would actually kill people who didn't believe like they believed. But there's something beautiful in their story that happened right here. They had their little town and city going, and they were living their life based on the word of God. And then, as happened in this whole area, the Roman Empire came through and conquered the whole area. Well, the Romans came to the front of this city. And actually, we think of the Romans oftentimes as very ruthless. They would actually almost always give a town or a city or a group of people an opportunity to surrender. They offered the zealots an opportunity to surrender. And the zealots said, "We are not giving up the word of God and our convictions. You can kill us and our children. We don't care." The Roman Empire actually even marched up the king of Israel to this city. The king of Israel to this city to try to get the zealots to surrender. And while the king of Israel is, this is the way the story goes, as the king of Israel is trying to get them to surrender, one of the boys that lived in the town took a slingshot and a rock and cracked the Israeli king right in the forehead with a rock in defiance that him and his town and his people were not giving up what they had. Well, the Romans did what they did when the zealots wouldn't accept the terms of surrender. They began to push into the city. The Romans probably outnumbered them at least 100-1, if not more. And so by sheer numbers and brute force, they pushed into the city and began killing the zealots. The zealots fought, I'm sure killing many soldiers, but because of the sheer number, if you can imagine this, the Romans just kept pushing the zealots farther and farther and farther and farther up this hill. Can you switch to the next picture, please? This is the edge of that hill that you were just looking at. The Romans kept pushing so much with so much number and force and strength that the zealots were backed up to this very cliff that I sat on. And even in those moments, the zealots were not willing to relinquish what they believed in, so much so that the zealots began to throw their children off of the edge of this cliff. And as the Romans pushed farther and farther and farther, the zealots had no choice but to be pushed off or jump off this cliff to their death. It sounds like an ugly story, doesn't it? But here's the thing. I wish we had the conviction and the foundation of the Word of God in our churches like they had. I wish we could read this book and believe it and did what it said like they did. Now, I'm not advocating violence or wars or throwing your children off of the 18. That's not what I'm saying, okay? But what I'm saying is there not something beautiful about a group of people who say, this is the truth and I will live by it or I will die? Is there not something powerful and beautiful about that? That is why Paul says to Timothy and the Ephesians, he says, you have to stand on the truth. If not, you have nothing to stand on. In fact, Paul takes this so seriously. We're going to jump ahead a few verses, but we're going to come back, okay? Paul takes this so seriously. Read what he says. Jump all the way to verse 18 through 20. Look how seriously Paul takes the truth. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by holding them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among who are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. You know, we read a lot of Paul's writings and we say, oh, Paul's the author of grace. Paul writes about peace and love and mercy. It's for Paul, it's all and only about grace. Well, here's a different side of Paul. He said, some people in your gathering have spit on the truth, they have shipwrecked their faith, and now let them go. That's pretty harsh. Paul went so far as to say, we're handing them over to Satan, not to condemn them, not to say you're going to hell because you're not following or standing on the truth, but to let the fish go and see if it comes back. The point I'm making here, church, is that if we do not stand on the truth, and this is what Paul is telling Timothy, if we venture from it, we're going to shipwreck everything that we believe in. We cannot blur lines between good and evil and right and wrong and truth and lies. We have to stand on one thing or one thing alone. Otherwise, clearly, our faith and our lives become shipwrecked. Unless you think that Paul was just condemning these people, think about the story of the prodigal son. Is it not the same story? It is, right? Like the son goes to the father, and the father was a good father. But the father says, okay, son, you can go. Do you think the father wanted that? He didn't want to let him go. Do you think the father wanted to see him run off and waste his money and fall into sin? That's not what the father wanted. But the father knew the only way the prodigal son was going to learn is if he let him go. And now if you think about that time of your life in which you were prodigal, wandering, you were away from the Lord, you know that that time of your life, though the sin was enticing, was the worst time of your life. Oh, we run to the sin because in the moment it seems like it's a good thing or it's going to feel good, or the moment of passionate sin, like we think, okay, that's what I want, it feels good, but we know looking back that those were the worst days of our life. We must not venture from the truth we stand on. Nothing good is found there. As strong as Paul's words are, though, as I mentioned a moment ago, there's a second massive point here. Like Paul says, irrevocably, our foundation is the Word of God. He says, but this, there is always a way back. There is always a way back. Paul uses himself as an example. Go back in the Word a little ways to verse 12, where we left off at the beginning. Paul uses himself as an example. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Here it is. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. Amen. Well, Paul takes a hard stance on truth, but then he says, hey, hear me on this. You know where I came from? He calls himself a bunch of things, and actually he leaves some things out. He says, I was the worst of the worst, but I came back. When you hear strong words from Paul, like, hand them over to Satan, understand that Paul's aim wasn't to condemn, it was to bring them back. Paul even says that in verse 5. He says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Paul says, I'm saying these things not to condemn. I'm saying these things out of love and out of what's right. We have to understand that even when we sometimes step away from the truth or we blur lines of truth, God always offers a way back. That's the beauty of the gospel. That is where grace comes in. That by grace we can be saved. And that God's abundant patience and mercy can cover all. The door is always open to come back. That's one of the most beautiful things about God and Jesus, is that there's always arms to run back to. His arms are always open wide for us to come back. The prodigal can always come home. The wanderer can always come back. Paul pulls no punches when he talks about himself. He says, this is who I was. But he says, this is who I am now. And it is so wonderful. And he says, this is yours too. Something else I learned in Israel, just a real brief thing, is that when we talk about repentance, when we've fallen away from the truth, it doesn't mean when we've fallen away from the truth we have to hit reset and start all the way over again. Repentance is just getting back on the path of where we left it. That's wonderful news. That means today, if I've fallen away from the truth, if I blurred the lines of good versus evil in my life, if I have wandered away from the life that God is calling me to, I can come back. In my final words to you, I'm going to steal from Paul. He says to Timothy, he says, wage the good warfare. I talked about this last week. Church, if truth is a problem in your life, if right and wrong and good and evil are a problem in your life and lines are being blurred, today, fight the good fight. Wage the warfare to get back to standing on this truth. Back several books in the book of Corinthians, Paul talks about communion. And one of the things he tells the Corinthians, because the Corinthians were probably the most messed up church in this book. One of the things he tells the Corinthians, he says, don't just run up to communion and make fools out of yourself and your faith. He says, make sure you come to the table prepared. He uses the word worthy, though I'm not sure that's the greatest translation, because when we think of worthy, we think that means that All my T's are crossed and I's are dotted and I'm living a perfect life. Now I'm worthy. No, that's not what Paul's aim was. Paul's aim when he says to come to the table worthy was this. Before you come to the communion table together, make sure you've dealt with anything in your heart that needs to be dealt with. And so the question is exactly what I've talked about this morning. Before we run up to communion, the question you need to be challenging yourself with and allowing the Holy Spirit to work on your heart in it is, where have you strayed from the truth? And today, you don't have to repent and reset and start back from the beginning. You just got to start back on the path. And so before we run up to communion, take a moment to think about that question. And talk to God. Where have I strayed from the truth? And when God and the Holy Spirit starts revealing that to you, just give it up to Him. Father, forgive me of that. Help me to get back on the path. Father, forgive me of that. Help me to get back on the path. And after you've spent that time with the Lord, then come up to communion. And understand that when you get here, now it's a celebration. Hey, those couple of moments might have been difficult for God to reveal to you where you've strayed. But when you get to this table, now it's a celebration because we are forgiven by the grace of Jesus Christ because of the cross. And so we take the cracker and we take the juice in remembrance that Jesus Christ's blood was spilled and body was broken for the forgiveness of sin. So that even when we do go wayward at times, His body and His blood and His grace covers all. So I'm going to pray. The worship team's going to come back up. Spend a moment or two with the Lord. As you feel led and ready, come up to the communion table. Take it back to your seat. Take communion there. And then we're going to close proclaiming glory and honor to God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His Holy Spirit. Father, I am weekly in awe and inspired by Your word. There is not a week that goes by that I don't feel like You've given us exactly what we've needed out of Your word. And I'll tell you, Lord, I feel that this week. Like we need to hear the things that You're telling Timothy. Father, I pray that as we hear this word about standing on truth in Scripture, Father, I pray that You would give us the strength that even when lines are blurred, even when we feel like other people are encouraging us or helping us to step to the left or the right, Father, I pray You would give us the strength to stay on the path. And Father, maybe even more so, I pray for anyone in this room, Father, who's wandering, anyone who's prodigal, Father, anyone who steps to the left or the right of the truth, I pray for them right now, Father. I pray that they would be convicted and have the strength and the courage, Father, to just get back on the path with You today. Father, that's my prayer in this room. And Lord, we look to one place for that. That is Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You for the cross. We thank You that He went there for each and every one of us. Lord, may this time for us individually as Christians at communion be a good thing. And Father, I pray that as we stand back to our feet and praise You, even with the heat, Father, that the things that would come out of our mouths and out of our hearts would be glorifying and honoring to You. We pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.